Begin in Philippians. If you were here last week, you know we're in Matthew. But if you turn to Philippians 2, or if you just want to listen as I read it, Philippians 2, verses 7 through 8. We're reminded of something in this, and that is when we speak of Christ, we can speak of states of Christ, and we can speak of his state of humiliation on the one hand, and we can speak of his state of exaltation on the other hand. This verse is a key verse for this. Beginning at verse 7, it says that Jesus Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here in this text, we see that Christ emptied himself. He emptied himself of his divine majesty, but of course not of his divinity. Here's the ruler of the universe taking on flesh. And more than just taking on flesh, we read here that he became a servant, a bondservant. The supreme lawgiver is subjected to the law. As we read in Galatians, he's born under the law. And we read that here. He's born under the law in the sense that he's to obey the law. He's to obey the law, and he's also born under it in the sense that the curse of the law falls upon him. He subjected himself to that obedience and to the curse of the law. When we think of the humiliation of Christ, this is at the center. We can boil it down to that and say that he was born under the law. But we can also talk about different stages of this state of humiliation. And typically we'll mention his birth, which we considered last week. We'll talk about his suffering, the fact that he's undergone all the miseries of this life that we undergo because of the fall. And of course, his death upon the cross, where he bore that curse for us. And in his burial, and in the fact that he was in the grave for a time. All of these things we talk about, his humiliation. Also, though, we speak of his exaltation. And if at the center of his humiliation is that he put himself under the law, at the center of his exaltation is that he is now exalted above the law, freed from the law, having completely fulfilled it, and having paid the price for our sins. Again, though, with exaltation, we think of his resurrection, of his ascension, and then his session or seating at the right hand of God, where all authority and power is given to him, right? All things under his feet. And then his exaltation, really, that's going to be completed when he returns bodily to judge the world. So humiliation and exaltation. Those two things, when we think of the life of Christ, who is Jesus, generally we can think of a progression from humiliation to exaltation. But what we'll see as we study, and I'm sure you've noticed before, is it wouldn't be correct to say that his time that he was walking on earth, that's all humiliation. Because at times we see moments of exaltation almost bursting forth in the midst of his humiliation. And what we're going to consider today, which is his baptism, is a pivotal point in his life, which is a picture of his humiliation. But at the same time, it's concluded with this event that points to his exaltation, which is to come. The question then is, why are we considering the baptism of Christ? And if you weren't here last week, just to remind you, we're asking the question, the most important question in the world, who is Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus, the Son of God, is? And how we answer that question is of eternal significance. And it's not just simply a matter of knowing all the facts or even assenting to all the facts and saying, yes, I agree who the scriptures say that Jesus is. It's more than that. It's trusting in this Christ as Savior and Redeemer of His people. That's the question we're considering. But now we start to ask, how exactly will Christ save His people from their sins? You remember the name Jesus was given to Him because it means what? Yeah, Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And it was said that you'll name Him this because He will save His people from their sins. So we saw that, and even before that, we saw that here is the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. So we spoke of expectation. He's the fulfillment of all of these promises of God. This is the long-awaited Messiah, the King, the Savior of God's people. We saw expectation. We talked a little bit about His incarnation. He is fully God and He is fully man. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and it must be so if He's to save us from our sins, if He's to live up to that name of Jesus. And then the last thing we looked at was salvation. Expectation, incarnation, and salvation. And now we ask, how exactly does He accomplish that salvation? And in short, we can answer with John the Baptist and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That boils it down. Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's how He saves His people. He takes away their sins. Remember, He was subjected to the law. He was subjected, born under the law, and that was also the curse of the law, not just to fulfill and to completely obey it. So we're reminded that there's a story to tell between the birth of Christ and the death of Christ, and it's a story that's full of wonder and also very necessary. So a question. Could the Father have sent the Son directly to the cross? Could He not have just gone straight to the cross? Did He have to be conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary as a child, and raised just as any other boy was in Nazareth at that time? Would it have worked to send Him straight to the cross? It wouldn't. Why is that? Absolutely. So it's a vicarious life, right? He's fulfilling the law that we could not fulfill ourselves. But also you're thinking of, in Hebrews, if He's to be our high priest who sympathizes with us in every way, yet without sin,
He has to be one of us.
He had to be one of us. Exactly. So we know it wouldn't have worked for the Father to send Christ directly to the cross. When we come to the baptism of Christ, if you want to turn to Matthew 3, we find that this is loaded with significance regarding the life and the ministry of Christ. Now, we obviously can't consider all of the life and the ministry of Christ in one teaching session. So picked the baptism of Christ. And I think this is a good place to look if we're going to pick one section to talk about the life of Christ, because it tells us so much. This here is an account that's recorded in Mark, it's recorded in Luke, and then you have in John a reference made to the anointing of Christ. So clearly this is a very noteworthy event. My prayer is, as we're looking at this will help us to further develop that question, who is Christ, the Son of God? And also that as we have a clearer vision of who Christ is, that our love for Christ would increase, that we would have a sense of what he's come to do and actually how far he has stooped to save his people. So I want to begin reading, and I want to read all of chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out, and all Judea and all the district around Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus, answering, said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The question that comes to my mind is, what is Jesus doing coming from Galilee to the River Jordan to be baptized by John? Certainly. Yeah. There's an example aspect. We see in this a number of things. There's the example. There's redirecting Judaism
to
the new covenant. Absolutely. We see a number of things working here, and we see one. You know, how did Jesus, or what was Jesus coming to do? For one, how did he do it? And what was the Father's estimation of Jesus? So what I want to do is look under three headings at this text. And that's, first, Jesus, the committed Savior. Secondly, Jesus, the anointed one. And thirdly, Jesus, the beloved Son of the Father. So those three things. Now, before we step into that, I do want to note, you'll see on the surface of this text, this is a thoroughly Trinitarian text. You see all persons of the Trinity at work here. And one thing that we're reminded of is when we're considering any one person of the Trinity. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, and we say perfect, right? They're one God. They're the same in substance, and they're equal in power and glory. When we consider any one member of the Trinity, our mind should go immediately to the other two members of the Trinity, so that we're never separating one from the other, but we see them all as this is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here then we have a very clear testimony of that and are reminded that the three are indeed always one. But looking at the committed Savior, again asking the question, what is Jesus doing? He's coming to the Jordan. He arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. This is the first appearance of the adult Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. If you look back to the end of chapter 2 and beginning at verse 19, we see where Jesus' mother and Joseph are settling down in Nazareth. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So we have that event, and then immediately, beginning with chapter 3, now in those days John the Baptist came. And then we have Christ coming as an adult to John the Baptist to receive this baptism. So we have this gap, which we sometimes call the silent years of Jesus. And what was going on during these silent years of Christ? He's just living and he's working. And actually, what's so spectacular about it, what's so unusual, is actually how ordinary it is. Christ was aware that he was the Son of God. There was an awareness of his task. We see that, I believe, clearly in Luke when we see him at the temple. And that's really all we have of Christ in these silent years. But he would have been growing up as any boy in Nazareth. He would have been learning. He would have been learning from his father. He would have learned his trade as a carpenter, been in the carpenter shop, and he would have been going through the daily grind like most of us do, day by day, but faithfully, obediently, in a way that's pleasing to the Father. Again, it's just another reminder in this small detail that we see that Christ, like most of us, was involved in that daily grind. He did the ordinary work. And that's something to remember. And it's a part of his humiliation. When we speak of his humiliation worked out in his birth, it goes along with what he was born into. This was a normal existence for the most part. Well, hearing of John's ministry, he goes to the Jordan. Now, this was about a 70-mile journey from Nazareth of Galilee. This is a long journey. This was an arduous journey. This shows to us, here is Jesus, very determined to do this thing. He is committed to going to being baptized by John. And he's willing to take this significant effort to do it. The question then is, what is John doing? I want to spend a little time considering that as we look at his baptism. But you'll see that John comes, he's preaching in the wilderness, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And you'll remember that that's the same message that Christ came preaching when he began his ministry. If you see also, he's saying that these people are coming, they're confessing their sins, and they're repenting. This is John. He's now on the scene, and this is This is what was prophesied some 700 years ago by Isaiah. And we have the prophecies there. He's the one, the voice of one, crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." His ministry was primarily one of preparation. So here he is, preparing the way of the Lord. But there's tons of excitement around his ministry. This was a ministry of repentance. And you see, there are people coming. They're confessing their sins when they're coming. They are repenting, although we do have some hypocrites coming, and he's has some stern words for them. But this was an exciting time in Israel. There had been no prophet for about 400 years, and finally, here is a prophet, even dressed like a prophet. When we read about his attire, this is, I guess you could say, a fashion statement that's clearly saying, here is a prophet. All right, this is the garb of a prophet. People would have thought, Elijah, here is one of God's prophets coming to speak to us. So there's something of a revival going on. And John is growing in popularity. He's wildly popular, very influential with the people, and he has something of a gathering. And really, he was becoming a threat to the authorities. They saw this as very threatening. And Jesus, in the carpenter shop in Nazareth, gets word of the ministry of John. And after all of these silent years, he knows that his time has come. So he sets his face to go to the Jordan and to be baptized. Now, one thing that we have to know about John's ministry is that it was self-abasing. We all know that John said, "Christ must increase and I must decrease." That was what John was about. He was the finger pointing away from himself. He was the spotlight upon Christ. And I think, at least in my case, but I think most of us are tempted to think too lightly of John and not realize how popular he was, how influential he was. And even you just remember what Christ himself said about John. He said, truly, he's speaking to the crowds, this is in Matthew 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." This to me presses this point home when we think here is a colossal figure who in the presence of Christ completely lowers himself and points to the Savior. He says, "I'm not even worthy to untie this person's sandals, to take off his shoes," which would have been the work of a slave. He says, "Here is the one who is far greater than me." We're reminded that every believer's ministry is this ministry of pointing to Christ. This is how we all ought to live. And when we think of taking up our cross and of denying ourselves, we can think of this. We can think of, are we pointing to ourselves or are we pointing to Christ? Are we saying in our heart, "Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory"? And that's the ministry of every believer. That was the ministry of John the Baptist. Another thing to see, if we want to boil this down, his ministry is one of preparation, but key for what we're going to talk about here is his ministry was to sinners, and it was calling them to repentance. So that really makes us ask, then what is Jesus doing coming to be baptized by John? Jesus had no sin. He had no need of repentance. And John realizes this. He understands that here's his superior asking to be baptized by one who is far inferior, a sinner being baptized by the sinless one who will take away the sins of his people, even of John. So you see how jarring this is. And we understand why John would say, what he says, trying to prevent Christ, I have need to be baptized by you. I have need for your spirit in fire baptism, not you for my water baptism. Do you come to me? So this is a very fitting thing to say. We can sympathize with him and say, yeah, that's very normal that you say that. But in this circumstance, we learn that it was not the right response. We have Jesus' response in verse 15, which is somewhat cryptic, but Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. There is no doubt that this is appropriate for John to baptize Jesus, even though it doesn't seem appropriate. But it's a little harder to answer the question, why is this appropriate? And we won't dig into that completely, but I do simply want to say that the easiest translation here, or the easiest understanding of this text, is probably the best. You'll notice that he's saying it's fitting for us, you, John, and me, Jesus, to do this, to fulfill all righteousness, as if he's saying, this is necessary for us, it's appropriate for us, if we're going to fully perform the duty that God has given to us to do. Now, in a fuller sense, we can understand this, because when we think of Christ, and consider even the word there, to fulfill all righteousness, that word fulfill gives us this idea that this is a part of Christ fulfilling his ministry, his task that he has to redeem fallen mankind. So Jesus, born under the law, remember that's central to his humiliation, must be perfectly obedient to all the demands of the law. He must perfectly obey the will of the Father. And this was the will of the Father. And so this falls under that necessary obedience that Christ must perform. So we see this truly is more than just him saying, this is something that needs to happen at this time. And really, it points us forward to the cross ultimately, where Christ is obedient to that point of death. So this is Jesus coming. And what is he doing primarily? He's identifying with his people, the people he's going to save. This is Emmanuel, God with us, coming to be with his people. So picture him. He's walked all the way from Nazareth, 70 miles. And now he's standing with these people. And we read in Luke, I think this is fascinating, but we read in Luke that it was after everyone had been baptized that Jesus was baptized. So you can picture that. It's as if Christ comes to the Jordan and there's all of these sinners confessing their sins, repenting and being baptized, and our Savior comes and he takes his place in line and waits for everyone to be baptized and then goes forward to this baptism. And this is a statement of his commitment to his task. So he's coming, identifying with his people as he's symbolically taking those waters, right? He's being washed in those waters that his people have been washed in, with their sins symbolically washed away. He's now undergoing this. And ultimately, we see this played out on the cross, which Jesus even described as a baptism that he had to go through. So this is a consecration. It points us to the cross, where Christ takes our sins upon himself and pays for them. So here, a commitment by our Savior to redeem his people. Here is the servant of God, the righteous one, who will, as we read in Isaiah 53, justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. That's what's happening here. That's the committed Savior. But we see something else. So if that's the humiliation that we see played out, we begin now to see a moment of exaltation. If you read at verse 16, it says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting or resting on him. Now, there's a parallel in the Old Testament that is significant that I want to look at very quickly in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1. What Matthew writes here is that the heavens are opened. And it's not clear exactly what the opening of the heavens is, although we see this happening multiple times. And here's one that I want to draw our attention to. Here's Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, when I was by the river Kibar, among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And then if you look at verse 1 in chapter 2, then he said to me, to Ezekiel, son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord. Ezekiel then, on the river, the heavens open. He sees visions of God, and then God speaks to him, and he's consecrating him. He's giving him his call to his prophetic office. And he says, the scriptures say here that the Spirit entered him, and then he heard this voice. Now, I hope you see the echoes in our text here, where we have the opening of the heavens. And Christ here is being set apart, consecrated, anointed by the Spirit for his office, for his ministry. So even if we don't know exactly what the opening of the heavens was in this case, what we can be sure of is that it was a precursor to divine communication. God is about to speak, and the heavens open, and we're prepared for him to speak. Looking back again at Matthew, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Again, lots of conversation about what does this mean? What was actually seen, and who actually saw it? It's not clear again. But what is clear is that here is the Spirit anointing Christ for his redemptive task. He's being prepared for his ministry. Now, I believe that John saw this in addition to Christ. And I believe that based on the authority of Scripture. In John, it says that he saw what happened here. In fact, let's turn there. It's helpful to understand, turning to John chapter 1. Beginning at verse 32. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. Same event. And he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So what did it tell John? John sees it, and what did he learn from this? This is the Son of God. What else? Right in the text there. Yeah, this is the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Christ, in order to pour out the Spirit, was first filled with the Spirit. And in this, we clearly have a testimony of his sonship and the fact that he is the anointed one, or the Messiah. As you'll remember, Messiah means anointed one, and Christ means the anointed one. The question, though, that we must ask is why? Why would Christ have to be anointed? Didn't Christ already have the Spirit? Well, of course, Christ had the Spirit. Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and of course, he himself is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. So when we say that he's anointed by the Spirit and therefore prepared for his ministry, we're not saying that he lacked the Spirit before then, but that he needed, we could say, in his humanity, to be strengthened and empowered for his ministry. It was, yeah. Exactly. An ordination, she said. It's a setting apart, a consecration. You remember Peter is speaking to Cornelius' household, and he says that Jesus was anointed with the Spirit at his baptism and also with power. And then he went about preaching and healing. We see there then that this is an empowering of Christ for his ministry. In his humanity, he needed this strengthening. If we speak of Christ in his divinity, he lacks nothing. But we understand, here is Christ. He is fully God. He is fully man. Christ had to eat. He had to sleep. He had to pray. He prayed to the Father. And we see here that he's anointed and given power to accomplish his ministry. It reminds us of the Old Testament saints. Again, did the Old Testament saints have the Spirit? They had the Spirit, right? They're believers. And does anybody believe apart from the Spirit of God working in their life? No. So the Old Testament saints had the Spirit, but you'll remember that there were some who were set apart specially for their office. Think of Moses, or you think even before that, the judges. The Spirit was upon them to perform what God had set before them. So Christ here is set apart for his redemptive offices to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. I want to turn to one verse in Luke chapter 4. Actually, verses 15 through 19, and then we'll look at 21 as well. But the reason I want to look at this is because we say, okay, his baptism, clearly this is an amazing event, and it shouts to us, here is the anointed one of God. But what does that mean? Jesus is here in the synagogue, and he's asked to read from the scroll, and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And he began teaching in their synagogues. It says he was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And I imagine he waited a while. And you can just feel the suspense. And what does he say to them? Look at verse 21. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He says, I am this one, this anointed one, who has been anointed by the Spirit to preach this gospel and to do this work. And that's what we see on display at this baptism. So we've seen that Christ, in coming to receive this baptism that he had no need of, yet it was fitting, has shown that he is a committed Savior. He's identifying with his people, and we've seen that he is the anointed one, the Messiah. But thirdly, we also learn that he is the beloved Son of God. Turning back to Matthew, another amazing event. Clearly, again, this is exaltation breaking forth through the humiliation of Christ. A very rare event. We don't have very many times in the scripture where we hear or read of the voice of God being heard. There is a parallel to this in Matthew 17:5 at the Transfiguration. Almost identically, the same words. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And it adds, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And in Matthew 17 adds, listen to him. Listen to him. This is clearly the Father speaking to the Son. And there's echoes in Psalm 2 of the Lord's anointed. There it says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. But Isaiah 42, as found in Matthew 12, if you want to keep your finger at Matthew 3 and turn to 12, in verse 18, again, Matthew's saying, here's a fulfillment of prophecy, right after Jesus is telling them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Again, this is, you hear the echoes and you see that what's happening in the baptism of Christ is fulfilling this. It's showing that this is fulfilled. This is the Father, well pleased with his servant, whom he has anointed, put the Spirit upon him to proclaim justice to the Gentiles. What the Father is saying is, look at my Son, right? He's saying, look at my Son, my servant, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Look at him, and he's publicly declaring who Christ is. This is my Son, and I love him. And that voice, as we read in Matthew, clearly seems to be not only for Christ, because it's in the third person, right? He's saying, this is my Son, as if he's pointing. And he's not just saying, you are my Son. So it seems that not only has Jesus heard this, but John's heard it, and very possibly multitudes of people. God's testimony. This is a public declaration of who Christ is. When we think about these audiences, John, Jesus, and the crowds, and we can add ourselves to this, think of what this meant to each one of those. To John, this was a double witness. He had already seen the Spirit come down out of heaven, and he knew, yes, here's the Messiah. But now he hears it from the Father, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So, double witness. Now, for Jesus, this would have been so sweet. This is the voice of his Father The Father whom he's always known. He's always been the Son. He's always been the Father. And here he hears the familiar voice of his Father affirming, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, Christ, we know, is just about to begin his public ministry after many, many years of obscurity. And right away, what happens to him after he hears this voice? The temptation. He's driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit. And what's the first thing that Satan says to him? Exactly. He says, "If you are the Son of God." He has just been exalted as the Son of God. The voice of the Father has come through the clouds, and all have heard it, and now Satan begins to attack at the Word of God and at the trustworthiness of God. And you have to imagine that Christ, again, in his humanity, needed this. He was encouraged by this. As the voice of the Father would have been ringing in his ears as he hears Satan say, "If you are the Son of God," and he hears, "You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son." So Jesus is empowered. He's encouraged even here. But when we think for our sake, what do these words mean? What would it have meant to those people? And then try to put ourselves there and say, well, what does this mean for us? Think of the life of Christ. We'll have to use our imagination a little bit because of those silent years. But just consider, here's Christ born into a poor family, and he would have, again, been a carpenter, and that might have been more like a construction worker. He might have also been in masonry and other types of things and not just wood. But he would have been trained by his Father. He would have been a boy just like any other boy. And we think of our own life, too, in relation to this. But think of Christ first and consider, through all of his childhood, this could be said of him, that the Father was well pleased with him through every part of his life. So not one white lie spoken to his parents. There was not one inappropriate thing that came out of his mouth. You think of him working with his tools, maybe making a plow for oxen or something. He's working, and in all that he's doing, all the very ordinary things that he does, the Father is pleased with him. And not once does he rip somebody off, sell them junk, but he's perfect in all that he does. And here is Christ, having lived his entire life obedient to the Father, coming to be baptized and set apart for his ministry. And we are aware, made aware, that unlike Christ, we have not fulfilled the law of God. We have not been well-pleasing to the Father. And I think of my own life. We think of the sins of our youth. We all have things we think of and are grieved by it. We think of our utter selfishness. We think of things that we've said, things that we've thought, the way that we have worked, the way that we have maybe robbed our employers by not giving our best effort. Christ was never distracted in a sinful way. He never failed to give the effort that should have been given in a certain circumstance. When we put ourselves next to Christ and consider this ordinary life that he lived, we ought to remember that we can never be pleasing to the Father apart from the Son, the beloved Son, who is pleasing to the Father. And we're reminded that the only way that we can be right with God, and that's what we need to be forgiven, and we need to be counted as righteous in the sight of God. And that can only be as we are in the Beloved. We are accepted in the Beloved, and there is no other way to be accepted with God. And the way that we are united to Christ, this beloved Son who is accepted in the sight of the Father, is through faith, repentance, and faith in Christ alone, that here is our Savior, and here is God's anointed one who has been set apart for this ministry. You think also, what is our estimation of Christ? The Father says that He loves Him. But we have to think in our own life, as we hear this declaration of God, this divine word to the Son, what is our view of the Son? Do we love Christ? Do we love Christ? Do we really love Him? And we have to wrestle with that and pray. And that's why we're looking at the life of Christ. We understand that there's no other way for us to be accepted and to have life. There's no other way for us to be reconciled to God except through one who mediates, who is pleasing to God, who is both God and man. And we also understand that as we come to know this Christ better, even in the details of considering His life and His perfect obedience through every stage of life, we ought to come to love Christ more. And that's what we want to pray continually. Lord, help us to love Christ more and more. None of us loves God. None of us loves Christ as we ought to. We know that our love ought to be with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and our strength. We all fall short of that. None of us love as we ought to. But today, do ask, do I love Christ at all? Do I love God at all? And if you love Him at all, it's because God has worked in your heart. The Spirit has changed you, and that is a love that has come from God. That's a gift of grace, and just as we say our faith is all a gift of grace, repentance, those are grace gifts, so is this love of God. But if your love for the Savior, if it seems like just a flickering flame at this point, my prayer is that through reading the Scriptures and trying to answer this question, that the fan of the Spirit would bring into flame that love for Christ. The final thing I want to say, we've seen that here Christ is a committed Savior. He's the anointed one. He's the beloved Son, well-pleasing to the Father. But the final point of application is very simple, and it's already been mentioned, but this also is an example to us. As believers, confessing Christ and having repented of our sins, we're called to be baptized. And as we've seen, this baptism is thoroughly Trinitarian. We know that our baptism is to be in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's a very simple act of obedience that when we look at this, we say this is something that is fitting for us. We need to do this. This is an example laid out for us to commit ourselves to Christ and to His people, the church. Did you have a question? Well, any questions as we end? Well, my prayer is, again, that we would be able to say, hallelujah, what a Savior we have. Our Father.